Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll be focusing on verse 6 to 13. Remember, several weeks ago I mentioned that we would be skipping over this portion of Scripture. We were going to observe the Lord's Supper, so we just took a time out and jumped over this scripture, referring to it generally, and then focused on the institution of the Lord's Supper that's also recorded for us in the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew. Now we'll return to that which we put aside for a moment. I'll begin to read verse 6. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For the ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble you the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also be this that the woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." Now this little story, it's like many of those things that we might read and we might quickly go over. There's so much in Scripture that the great theme of Scripture is emphasized, especially as we are studying the life of Christ and his ministry and his message here in Matthew 26. And we've moved to the Passion Week, the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ. And naturally, the main theme that we're gleaning from this is those things that concern Christ's death, his words and the actions and his meaning, and then, of course, the glorious resurrection. Particularly in these chapters, too, when we've looked at Christ's condemnation and judgment that he pronounced upon hypocrisy and unbelief and in Old Testament Israel, and the change from the old order to the new order. There's a great deal to be gleaned, not only from this passage, from Matthew's gospel, but also as we have compared it and contrasted it to the record that's also left for us in the other gospels, in Mark or Luke and John. Now there are things, as we've seen, that only Matthew records, and there are other things that are recorded in one or two of the other Gospels, and there's certainly things when we speak again about the death of Christ and his resurrection that is so essential to the message. It's recorded in each and all the Gospels. Now the record of this anointment by this woman is recorded also in two other of the Gospels. It's recorded in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 10, and it's recorded in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now we do have in the record of Scripture, in the Gospels, in the book of Luke, chapter 7, verse 36 and following, a record of a different incident. Though there are similarities, yet we recognize it's totally different when Christ is anointed with oil. We know that as we read the context in which it was given. Certainly over in the book of Luke, there's an emphasis on a service and the necessity, importance of service. But it's an altogether different episode. It's an altogether different event. We know it because of the time frame. We know it because of the details that are unfolded, and certainly by the general context of Scripture. Now, Matthew gives probably the briefest account of this anointment with oil on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very helpful as we look in the book of Mark and in the book of John for the details. And all those things are written, not just to give us details, but each and everything is written. Well, remember, I read to you this morning. Read to you this morning in our New Testament scripture lesson from the book of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. And with all the things that Peter writes to us, and certainly as we think of his second epistle, many of us will focus on the last chapter, at least the last two chapters, principally in the last chapter, particularly in light of all that we have discussed from Matthew chapter 24 and 25, because it's the chapter that gives us a picture, even a timeline, if you will, a chronological timeline of the events that are surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the full revelation of Christ in his salvation and the judgment upon wickedness and upon this old world, and of course the blessedness that there will be a new world, that the kingdom of God is brought to its fullest in the new heaven and the new earth. But yet in that second epistle of Peter, and it's filled, now we've studied for some time and went over 1 Peter and 2 Peter before we started, what did we do? We studied them, and then I think we went into 1 John, 2 John, and then 3 John. Now we've gone into Matthew. So that was some time ago, I guess. Just seems like yesterday. But there's so much, even in that first chapter of Peter's second epistle, very exciting, I think, especially in the first few sentences, in the first few verses, when we are reminded, and I think it's a good reminder, every time I refer to it, I remind people this, because we need that reassurance that God has given us out of the sufficiency of his word, as we read in verse 4, those precious promises. Where do we find the precious promises of God? In the word of God, that God has given us in Christ all that is spiritually needed for our salvation. And that's really what he tells us in verse 3. God has the ability and the power to deliver to each and every believer, each and every member of his church, everyone is saved, all things, not just a little bit, not just you and this one has more now. No, all things he's given. And he's given to us for our spiritual well-being. In the power. And this certainly reflects upon what Paul tells us in his epistle to Timothy, when he speaks about all scripture being inspired by God and is profitable. And then he tells us how it's profitable, that we might be perfect in righteousness and to all good work. God has not hid anything or kept back anything from us. We don't have to seek from him any extra supernatural things that make us super Christian. God's given and granted these things, and he granted them in Christ. They're on. And he communicates them, of course, through his Spirit and through the Word of God, speaking about the sufficiency of the Word of God. But then in that other classic state, one of the two most classic statements regarding the inspiration and blessedness of Scripture, the importance of Scripture itself. You, of course, all heard what I read, that we have a sure word, a even surer word. Peter's testifying that he saw Christ transformed in the transfiguration, and then he heard a voice from heaven, but he's saying, though he went through that extraordinary event, yet we have a more sure word of testimony. And then, of course, he brings us back the scripture, verse 20 and 21, knowing first that no prophecy of scripture is any private interpretation, for that prophetic word that came from God came not in old time by the will of men. It's not a product of men. It's not the consensus or the ideas of men. It's a divine product. Its source is God, and its maintenance is of God, that holy men that were chosen and ordained and set aside, and all their experiences of life were directed that they might be instruments in God's service, particularly as he would speak through them his holy word, known unto God even before the creation of the world. The holy men of God were moved, they were guided, they were directed by, of course, God himself, God the Holy Spirit. I say that, again, not that we need reminder, but we do need reminder. So that even this, it's a beautiful story here that's recorded really in chapter 26. And when we introduced the focus of our attention on the Lord's Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper, we made just general mention of this beautiful story that's recorded in all the Gospels. It's important. It's important not only in the whole, but it's important in all its details. Because God had something to communicate to us about this anointment. This anointment was known unto God. It was certainly known unto Christ. Even before it took place, it took place by appointment and foreordination of God. It could not have been any otherwise. Now certainly there are many things, as we read in John's Gospel, and only common sense would tell us, there are many things in the life of Christ that he said he did that was not recorded. It couldn't have been recorded because we'd fill volume. But God knows best. He recorded what was, again, going back to what we said a minute earlier, and what was recorded was what God wanted to be recorded. And it's sufficient for its purposes and sufficient for us. And I think I take great solace. I take great comfort. I take great reassurance from that fact that enough has been written, and just enough has been written, and all that was to be written was written to communicate to us the knowledge of God, the saving knowledge of God, and his salvation in Jesus Christ. We need no other. We don't need secret books. We don't need any new revelation. It's sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture cries out in all the pages of Scripture. We have all that we need. And there's no need to try to search out anything else. So here we do see different facts. Now we as I mentioned the last time we looked at this just very briefly. Now though Matthew in verse 1 of chapter 6 and following, in verse 2, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks about 2 days. And when we study this particular passage in 6 and following and compare it to the other Gospels, it speaks about 6 days. And there's no contradiction because there are two different incidents. Jesus is speaking, and Matthew records in verse 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and then when he gets done speaking about that, goes back and tells another story, gives us another picture of something that took place ahead. So this is 6 days. We learn from this, from John's Gospel, John chapter 12, verse 1, that 6 days before the Passover. Now, if we calculate that, of course, this is really Saturday evening. Remember, the Jewish, according to Scripture, time is different than our time. You know, we think from 12 o'clock marks a new day, but theirs was from sunrise and sunset. So immediately after, it was what we would think about the evening of Saturday. It was Saturday night evening. All three of the Gospels speak about where. It was in Bethany. Jesus is making his way, of course, down to Jerusalem to be crucified. And in the great march down to Jerusalem and the plan and purpose of God, of course, we have what's principally recorded for us so beautifully unfolded, the miraculous healing and raising from the dead of Lazarus, which speaks volumes of the resurrection of Christ and many things as it relates to us. So there was a supper to be held, and this supper was given in honor of Christ, and principally we can deduce from that it was to celebrate the raising of Lazarus from the dead, for the gospel gives us a record, at least of some who were present. The 12 apostles were present. Simon, who's identified as a leper, certainly when he speaks of Simon's house, he speaks of him as a leper. We are to regard this, that he was a leper. He wasn't still a leper. Probably one of those, he certainly was one of those who was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lazarus was present. And of course we learn from John 12 again that Martha, the sister of Lazarus, was present. She served at the dinner. We always find Martha in her capacity of service. And of course that's a great commendation to her, and a great illustration, an example to us as we need to be bent on serving one another as we serve the Lord. And of course, the woman who's identified in John is Mary, who takes this alabaster box filled with ointment. We read ointment, but ointment is it's not oil, but it's more of a perfume. John chapter 12 verse 2 tells us that it was a great supper there. So we learn these details, and all of these details are very important. Now this ointment is spoken of as spikenard in Mark chapter 14 verse 3, and in John it's spoken of as a pound of spikenard. It's a pound of weighs a pound of precious ointment that's called not only precious in this gospel, but in John chapter 12 verse 3 it's spoken of as very costly, very expensive. It was worth a lot. And of course this is the crux of the matter. Because it was expensive, the contrast between the attitude of the disciples and the attitude of Mary is brought out. And of course it's not only the disciples we read about, but again in the book of John we read more clearly the disciples' concern or objection is voiced by none other than Judas Iscariot. Now this ointment is poured, or this perfume is poured on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest, the other gospels speak of, there was enough of it that it went down his whole body, even to his feet. Now what are we to get from this, of course? All scripture is profitable, and this, like all the scripture, is recorded for our benefit in the unfolding of God's redemptive history, and particularly the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a divine lesson here. And this divine lesson has been provided for us that we might be men and women of God who are perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's what the Bible tells us. So how are we to glean from this? And all that's recorded. I think when I think of this, I think of the words of the Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's really, of course, we know the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, but it's Paul who's speaking, it's Paul who's writing. Of course, in this marvelous opening of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul was speaking about the Old Testament. But what he says of the Old Testament, we can apply it to the New Testament, certainly the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking about Moses and the blessings of God upon Moses and Christ in the Old Testament. And because we read that in verse 3 and 4, as he says that Moses did eat the same spiritual meat. Now we know that Moses ate physical, the meat of manna and the quail that came down from heaven. Now they were literal, they were physical, they were gifts from God. But in that God gave these material things, they were symbolic. They were shadows. They were teaching a spiritual lesson. And so not only did they eat these physical things, he said, they fed spiritually. And then as he brings together, as we confess and as we know, we understand from the scriptures that it's Old and New Testament are one. They have one message in the message of Christ. He brings this and he speaks of Christ. Christ in the Old Testament. Because he goes on to say, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. Not only did they drink from the water from the rock, literal water, when they were desperate and they needed that physical sustenance to continue to live, they also drank spiritually that they could live in Christ, for they drank of that spiritual rock. So the physical rock was a picture of the spiritual rock, the rock of Christ, all through the scripture. God himself is referred to as a rock or a refuge or a fortress. We talk about the rock of our salvation. Jesus, speaking to Peter, says, Peter, upon this rock, after Peter confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon this rock, wasn't a reference to Peter, because the Bible never calls Peter rock. But who does the Bible call the rock? Christ. Here's a reference to him. On this rock I will build my church, upon the rock of Christ. They follow them. That rock was Christ. What a beautiful thing. But then as he takes this and he moves on in verse 11, he says, now all these things, the facts and the lessons and the experiences they had, both positive and negative, as they were bitten by serpents, all these things happened to them for examples. They were examples. They were lessons to them. They just didn't occur for occurrence sake. They just weren't part of the overall experiences of life. Because God ordains all things that come to pass. And he goes before us. And the things that fall out to Israel and the things that fall out to the Israel God in their lifetime are all for a reason. You know, we quote that verse so many times in the book of Romans. For all things work together for good to them that love God, those are called good. There's a reason for everything that happened. Not just the big things, but even the little things, because the little things lead up to the big things. So they all happen to them. For example, that they are written, they're recorded, they're preserved for their admonishment, for their instruction, for their exhortation, that they are written upon whom the ends of the world will come. So all these things have a purpose. This lesson here regarding the anointment of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only, and it certainly is one of the things it is, it's a bestowal of blessing upon the woman, as we read here in Matthew 26 in that last little verse that we read. Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman did, that at first was despised, that the disciples said, oh, it's just a waste. We could attest, especially Judas. It is a comparison and contrast. The disciples were thinking of earthly things. The disciples' minds were on material things. The disciples were fixing on temporal things. Where the woman was thinking about spiritual things. She was thinking about the message of the Bible and the message of Christ that spoke about the importance and the necessity of his death, of his sacrificial death on the cross as he bore our sins for our salvation. This woman had insight and understanding, and she responded in love and honor and worship of taking that which was costly. You know, the question is asked, is there anything that the Lord doesn't deserve? He's given us everything. God has given us of his Son. And should we, or is there something that we hold too dear, too precious, that we want to hold back? How often I've referred to the book of Malachi, particularly chapter 1, as the Lord by the prophet condemns and unfolds the hypocrisy and the lack of true and genuine faith of the priests at that time, the religious leaders, and also the people. And God says, you know, I'm your father. I'm your leader. I'm supposed to be your savior. You're supposed to have allegiance to me. And yet, why have you polluted and corruptible? Why have you corrupted the sacrifice that I require? The sacrifice which pictured, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of taking the best, and those they were instructed to put aside and set aside as lambs without spot and blemish, as they picture the Lord Jesus Christ, that anything would do. And that's the attitude a lot of people have, unfortunately, within in the visible church. Oh, anything, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. And the Lord said, I find that attitude and your gifts, even though outwardly they were going through the motions of sacrifice, he says it's corruptible, it's contemptible. You're holding back. You're holding back. Whatever it is you're holding back, you're in sin. And your heart is not responding as the woman who gave. There's nothing too good. It was fitting. It was proper. It was approved of God. It was accepted by him. It was according certainly to Scripture. It was an act of true worship and true faith. She poured out in sincerity, in genuineness, in truth, her love and gratitude and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, because her mind was not focused on earthly things. Her mind was set on heavenly things. Her mind was set upon those things where, and her treasures and her heart's desires were in the place where it ought to have been. And yet, Judas says what the rest of many of the disciples were led to believe. They all thought. Their minds weren't open, their hearts weren't open fully to what they should have been. They were ungrateful. It's really selfish. It's really a selfish attitude. And Judas was not really thinking about the poor. Judas wasn't thinking about the poor. He was shown up by this woman. He was shown up. He was holding back. But this woman not only moved outwardly in the way she did, but it was because her heart moved inwardly. And she anointed Christ. Well, Christ should have been anointed, shouldn't it? He is the anointed, the appointed, the approved of by God. The Bible, we don't have time, certainly this morning, but all through Scripture, whether we go back in the Old Testament, and particularly some of the Psalms, as they express the fact that there is one who would come, and they were speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that's, of course, what the Messiah means. That's what the word Christ means. He is anointed. He is appointed as the only mediator between God and man from all eternity. God the Father gave, and we have seen, and we do say, many scriptures that speak of that. I made reference of it, certainly. Again, as we read from our scripture lesson this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1 at the Transfiguration, when God the Father openly and publicly in front of those who were there present transformed the Lord Jesus Christ, and a voice came from heaven and declared, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." We have the story even in Matthew's Gospel. Again, we see this place in a little more detail, particularly in the Gospel of John, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. We have the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ that begins his public ministry, as the Old Testament priests were called of God, and not only their general office was called and instituted by God. You know, they weren't to have the Old Testament Israel had no offices, had no ordinances, had no ceremonies other than those things that God had appointed. God ordained, and God required, and God demanded, and God instructed. That was including the priesthood. And we're reminded of that, and I often quote to you from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, that presents the comparison and contrast between the Old Testament priesthood in Levi and the New Testament, the greater priesthood in Melchizedek, and the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Old Testament priesthood. That he was the ultimate high priest and the last high priest, the divine high priest. And that's why we have no other priest. And there in that marvelous chapter, chapter 5, every high priest taken from among men. Of course, they could only be from the tribe of Levi. They could only be men. And particularly, they had to be sons of Aaron. Not all the Levites were priests, but the priests were Levites. And for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may both offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's the reason for the priest. The offering of sacrifices. And the sacrifices were not just ceremony. They had meaning. That meaning related to sin. To teach them that sin, that men are sinners, and sin deserves God's punishment, and the punishment is death. But if everyone was put to death, what hope would there be? So animals were substituted, but animals are no substitute for man, for the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would offer that one and only sacrifice that could and would take away sin for his people. So Christ came. It tells us, and Paul tells us about the gospel, and part of the gospel is that Jesus died, and not only did he die, he just didn't die. He died specifically for our sin, because he was the high priest, the only priest who could do it, and the last high priest. And alone whose sufficient sacrifice could take. And so we see that. And then it makes this comparison by that. And then verse 4 it says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as of Aaron. Just not everybody. The kings in the Old Testament could not sacrifice. Remember when Saul took it upon himself to do that which was forbidden, which alone was allowed in the priesthood and sacrifice. He couldn't do it. But of course we recognize that with one who would come in the Old Testament, you had prophets, you had priests, and you kings. Now sometimes prophets and kings could be prophets. And sometimes we see even the priests acting in a prophetic way, but normally they were separated. There are things that one did, but there was one who did come and would come and was divinely appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would exercise himself in all three offices. And so here the emphasis is, of course, in his priestly office. But what is said here could also be said of the other offices. You weren't just a prophet sitting around and saying, I think I'll be a prophet. And I have a message. No, a prophet had to be called and had to be moved and had to be a spokesman for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in him. And he spoke the words of God. A king, when men set themselves as rulers, they were brought down because God had a line and chosen his kings. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's anointed and appointed. He's anointed and appointed for all. And there's no other. He alone is the lawgiver. He alone would be that final prophet. He alone would be that final priest. And he alone is the king. So it was fitting. It was proper that he be anointed. And Christ was anointed. And we have the record, as I mentioned a minute ago, when we started Matthew chapter 3, that's given in more detail in John's Gospel, which is foretold in the Old Testament that he would be anointed and appointed, called of God from eternity past, but declared publicly as a prophet, priest, and king, the only mediator and savior of his people, the church. And there in his baptism, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came, and as we're told in Scripture, he was anointed even in his human nature above measure with the Holy Spirit, that he could maintain and sustain his human nature from sin and perform the work that God had committed unto him even before the foundation of the world. Who else should have been anointed? Who else should have been so honored? Who else should have been the focus of this woman's faith as she graciously, lovingly gave, certainly probably more than she ever had, the costliest thing she ever had, and anointed the Lord Jesus Christ? She was a woman of faith and love and devotion, and she was a woman of understanding. She was a woman who had listened, and she was a woman who paid attention. For how many of them, and we know how they argued and even denied some of the things the Lord had told them, and was well, oh, you can't go to the cross. We'll fight to the death to defend you. And then, of course, when the hour came, where were they? Where were they? How often do we read the prophetic importance and necessity of the death of Christ in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and throughout? And how often did Jesus speak, even just previously, in the chapters before that, spoke about the importance and the necessity of being betrayed of men and taken by the Sanhedrin and the Roman Empire and suffer and to be crucified and to be put to death and to die as a ransom for sin. Even in the announcement of his name at his birth, his name would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. The only way that could occur is because of the atonement and the blood sacrifice of himself on the cross. And yet, they didn't fully perceive it. They didn't fully understand it. But this woman, listen. How often the Lord said, and how often we need to hear his exhortation, he that hath ears, let him hear. Not just, you know, and goes out the other side, nothing in between. But here in the heart, in our affections, in our intellect, to respond in faith, in obedience, to respond in love, in allegiance, to respond in service. Notice what Jesus said. This is a waste. The world thinks what we do is what. You mean you got up and went to church? You could have spent another hour and a half in bed. You know, we could all enjoy that. You could have gone out and had brunch somewhere. I think they got a good brunch, you know, had brunch and enjoy it. You could have this or that. Or there's so many things we have to have that time for ourselves. You know, you heard it all. I've heard it all. But here this woman came. This woman came and she was willing to give of herself. And look what Jesus said. Here's the Savior. Here's God himself pronouncing his evaluation. And just, it's a waste. Oh, look what we could have done. But Jesus said right here, 26. You can read it. You heard me say it. Why trouble this woman? Don't give her a hard time. Verse 10. For she hath wrought a good work upon me. What's a good work? It's a work that honors the truth. It's a work that honors Christ. It's a work that's approved of God. It's a work that is according to the Scripture. This woman was not thinking of herself or anything else. She was thinking of the Lord. He was thinking of the glory. Her motivation was true. The actual performance was according to Scripture. That's what marks a good work. A good work. We've come. And we've come by faith and out of sincerity and worship the Lord as he has taught us to worship by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ's word. We have done a good work. And when we go home and we pray, and when we witness, and when we serve, whatever we're doing, whether it's in the home or in the workplace, and we do it to the glory of God, whether we eat or we drink, to the glory of God, we've done a good work. These are the good works that are approved of God, that God gives his people by his word and spirit the ability and the opportunity to do to serve him. the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone was worthy of that anointing and who alone is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. All glory, all honor, all law, all worship, all allegiance, all love, all loyalty. He alone is worthy. Let us pray.